Same place we were last week. We'll turn to chapter 21. I'm sorry, well, yes, both, but chapter 20. Once again, making an attempt to make a strong link, and I don't have to manufacture that. That's in the Word. The more we know the full scope of the Word, and especially the teachings on the both advents of Christ, and not even timing the Scripture passages to the calendar year. It's where we are. And we could be just about anywhere, and there'd be a strong link to be made from the first advent to the second. I start in chapter 20, the same thing we read last week, but not the whole part, but back to verse 11 of chapter 20. And again, John, it's almost like you can sort of outline these things per se as they flow in the chapter, because it's the flow of the drama, and John saying again, always the sort of hinge word there and key word to key in on, I saw, I saw, I saw. These things, I say it over and over, are made known to John, made clear to John, made visible to John. And even if he didn't understand everything he saw, and I don't know that he did, he wrote what he saw and added interpretation or application or whatever you might say, as the Holy Spirit gave that. But there was more than to see, in a way of saying it, about the whole vision than what he could grasp at the time. And we who follow up John have been working on that ever since he wrote what he saw. And right now he's saying again, and we read again what he said, I saw. I'm talking about verse 11 of chapter 20. I saw a great white throne and the one enthroned. Nothing could stand before or against the presence. Nothing. Nothing in heaven. Nothing on earth. And then I saw, now catch this, in connection with seeing not only number one, the great white throne, but also the one, the presence per se, capital P, there present at the throne, he also saw all the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. We read about it. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by the way they had lived. The sea, released its dead, and death and hell turned in and released their dead. Each man and woman was judged by the way he or she had lived, and death and hell were hurled into the lake of fire. This is the second death, fire. Anyone whose name was not found inscribed in the book of life was hurled into the lake of fire. And I'm getting ahead of my story here, but in essence, and you see, I wanted to say, and I forgot, on the back of the bulletin, I'd like to say basically eight different, whether thoughts or teachings or points on the whole thing that I hope even this few number, even though it may seem like a many number, will clarify what's being said here in this passage about I say it over and over, okay? I say it over and over. There's just so much here. There's just so much here. And it's my desire and my prayer that I can somehow, as I've been helped by following plenty of other teachers and such, if I want to say that, or commentators or preachers or whatever, to understand some of these things, that I can pass along some fraction or semblance of that to make a very, number one, difficult and unpleasant topic somewhat better understood. But number two, in the sense that what's condensed here in these few verses, verses 11 to 15, think, well, they're found here in this sort of obscure passage, and you make such a deal of them, and so on. And I hope not to go too far in tracing back not only the entire New Testament, and I don't mean covering it all, but I just mean the coverage or being present in the entire, from Matthew to Revelation, but also way back in the Old Testament, and many, many passages which I can't even begin to scratch the surface, and saying the same teaching was there all along. The same teaching was there before Jesus came the first time, and the same teaching is in place for his coming the second time. And now, a parallel between the two is to think of things this way and say, if we can conceive now, after the fact, after the thought that, okay, the babe in the manger, we understand that pretty well. I mean, in comparison to Old Testament people who were given much, much detail about his first advent, first arrival on earth in the flesh. He appeared many times in Christophany or Theophany or an Epiphany, all being appearances and such of visions. And he appeared again on earth already the second time, in a way of saying that, to John when he made these things known, but again in spiritual form. But the second advent physically, will we, being informed as we are or lack thereof, be as ready or as unready as people were for the first advent in spite of all that was prophesied and predicted for the first coming? Let's keep that in mind if we could and say, God's made a great deal known. Say it again and again. God's revealed much. And if he went to the bother to reveal it and felt it important enough to tell us centuries ahead, then we ought to consider it pretty vital revealing, pretty vital information, pretty necessary to know. This little thing up here, we may overlook it every single week, Bible. And I haven't commented, I don't know if you realize that, you know, it says basic instruction before leap, B-I-B-L-E. Basic information before leaving earth. God, in his profound wisdom and expansive and extensive, just unlimited knowledge of all times, all events, all knowing and all powerful as he is, has chosen to reveal such that he loves us so much. He wants fellowship with us so much. Part of even being so much created in his very image. He wants us to know these things, and he's gone out of his way, which is nothing in to him in terms of just so doable, so possible, so whatever. But still, in a sense, in our way of seeing it, gone to great lengths to reveal stuff to us. And I drive that point because the older I get and the longer I go on, the harder it is to just, I guess, take it that some people just spurn all of this. They totally have poo-poo it, totally. I mean, everything. I'm not talking about end times teaching. But I guess at this time, I'm talking especially about end times teaching. I want to back up and read some more scripture, having come there to back up, cycle back, and come full circle back to that again. And I could go way back for a lot of these truths and teachings and affirmations, and especially even all the way in the Old Testament and all the way to Genesis in the Old Testament and all the way to the beginning of the New Testament. I'm not even doing that, but I am going to back up only two chapters to bring out some examples of things he's basically made known prior to saying this, but it's contained here and yet was spoken long before here. Hallelujah. Chapter 19, verse 1. The salvation and glory and power are God's. His judgments are true. His judgments are just. It's here in the Word of God. He's already judged in different ways, and even in this drama and telling ahead, he's judged this in part and this part before he comes to this part that is the great white throne judgment, who corrupted the earth. He judged those who corrupted. He avenged on her the blood of his servants. Then more singing, alleluia. The smoke from her burning billows up to high heaven forever, and the elders and the creatures in heaven. And so, amen, yes, alleluia. From the throne came a shout, a command, praise our God, all you his servants, all who fear him, small and great, least to greatest. I want you to know that that phrase is used a number of times in just the book of Revelation alone. All those who fear him, from least to greatest. Say, what's the point? The point is that when we're talking about the things we're talking about, when we're teaching the things we're teaching, when we're learning the revealed things that are revealed to us, they're just applicable across the board. That's the first thing to understand. And the longer this message goes on, the more you will understand that, and you do already, that there's one of two possibilities. Jesus taught that way, even in sharing the Sermon on the Mount, when he closed off that powerful sermon, that very significant sermon. He says it comes down to one of two things, one of two ways, one of two choices, one of two destinations, one of two avenues and roads to travel, and on and on and on. And that's very much present here, and we just make that point and then go on, except to say that, you know, from smallest to greatest, and this is brought out so many places in Scripture, and it's so important to get it. I struggled with spending even too much time on that one point alone at the cost of some others here, but I'm just going to proceed basically to say, when we're talking about this, I'm going to call it executing or expediting, carrying out of the plan of God as he's revealed it, as he's predicted it, as he's prophesied it. We're going to find that there are no exemptions, there are no distinctions, there are no class levels, there are no ranks. And in different times it says from small to great, from least to greatest, but at times it also gives detail and says like commanders and peasants and at both extremes. And there's plenty of examples of this in Scripture, and it's brought out here. But when he's done saying that, and I go on to a couple of other references, the outline is on the back of the bulletin, and it's basically saying there, well, I didn't put the Scripture text in that outline, I guess, for that, but I did for another thing I'm going to try to say something about, the Scripture references for the, and I'm sorry, I just scrawled that on here and scratched it out and so on. I didn't ask my wife to do it up neat and tidy and professional. So just take my scratch in there and see if it just provides just the most vague, in a sense of saying it, roadmap for getting through even just these few verses of one chapter, okay? But there's a total leveling in God's kingdom. And more than one have expressed it in one way. It's been referred to by many people, say, all ground is level at the foot of the cross. And it's the same that applies in anything to do with, God's kingdom. And even the same applies for basically the other choice and not being in God's kingdom. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And John goes on, more I saws, and he says, I saw heaven open wide, and I saw a white horse and its rider. Now we're talking about the actual, factual, second advent, second coming. Rider named Faithful and True makes war on pure righteousness. I know we've been over this. We can never cover it enough or too often. His eyes are this, his head is this, he has this name, and he is dressed thus and such, and he is addressed as, quote, Word of God and the armies of heaven, and so on and so on. But you get down a couple verses, and I'm sorry I'm hurrying across this. I just commend it to you for your future reference and reading and so on. I'm talking within the next couple days, if so directed. But you get to this, eat your fill. After that banquet of the, or that great supper, that supper for the wedding banquet, and the bridegroom and bride or whatever, there's two banquets. And we've already said that before. I don't know if you remember or not, but a great supper of God. and the two suppers, and the one is for those who don't make it to the one banquet. So you get at one banquet or another, just like you end up at one destination or another. Invitation or no invitation, choice or no choice. Let's remember that the choices for heaven is made deliberate, intentional, willful. And choice by default, meaning I choose not to choose, say you've already chosen. If it's the wrong destination, if it's the wrong banquet to be at, if it's the wrong end to come to, and so on. But this phrase again here is here in verse 18, free and slave, small and great. There will be no distinction. There will be no in classes or ranks or levels or layers, or there will be no exemptions or no exceptions or whatever. We get into chapter 20, and he said, I saw an angel descending out of heaven. And we've covered all that. We've read it already a couple times in a couple sessions, and I won't read it all again. But when I cycle back full circle here to what I already read at the end today of chapter 20, you'll see that phrase now, I saw all the dead, great and small, least to greatest. No one escapes, so to speak, standing there before the throne. Before what throne? Before the great white throne. What great white throne? The one where the presence is also seen by John, and it's there, but the throne and the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people who are present were there for judgment. Multitudes, multitudes, and multitudes, and masses and masses and masses of unbelievers, not believers. That point's going to be driven hard before I get done today again. But anyone whose name was not yet found inscribed in the book of life, I'm getting ahead of my story again, but I would say later on, and I'll probably mention it then in passing, but the book of life, is it mentioned just in Revelation? No. Is it mentioned in the New Testament otherwise? Yeah. Is it mentioned in the Old Testament? Yes. And I put down a few references there in the back of the bulletin, and that's at point number 5 there, mentioned many times. And these here listed are only from Revelation. And even then, that eliminates the one we just read and assumes or is not written there, but you can also pencil in Revelation 20, verse 15. And I'm not turning to those, but I will mention these two. For instance, I go to the next one there after this one, which is 21:27. If you can follow my rambling here, but nothing dirty or defiled. This is talking about the city of light, the new city, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the millennium, the capital of the world, which is what God always intended it to be. That didn't come about by he's describing the city and those who enter, those who don't make it, and he says nothing dirty or defiled will get into that city, and no one who defiles or deceives, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will get in. And you know, the book basically closes off with that very thought in mind. Some translations won't treat it quite like this, but I think it's accurate from the different opinions and such that I've gotten and so on from, and has helped me, whatever. But also at the very end, not the last three verses, but at verse 19, that closes off not only the book of Revelation, not only the New Testament, but the entire library and divine library. It says this, it gives again, and we've covered this a number of times. If you add to the words of this prophecy, I'll back up and even say this, I give fair warning to all who hear the words. If you add to the words of this prophecy, God will add to your life the disasters written in this book. If you subtract from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will subtract your part from what? The tree of life. And many feel that that can be interpreted the book of life. Somehow they're linked and somehow synonymous. The book of life and the holy city, subtract your part in that. That's how all important this book of life is, that is being covered in this same passage. I'm going to read some more scripture Because when we talk about this matter of this leveling thing, you know that when Jesus came, all right, first birth again, first advent, the birth as human flesh on the earth. Mary obviously had a part in that she did. Now, I don't need to tell anyone that, kindergartner or preschooler or older. We know that. But what Mary said was prophetic, and we can't be at the true meaning of Christmas and not make these things part of the true message of Christmas. Mary said, Mary prophetically spoke, Mary sang, Mary uttered this in response to her encounter with cousin Elizabeth when she went there and found out that Elizabeth is expecting, and all this is being unfolded as being revealed sort of as they go with it. She says this, and the theme of it has to do with just exactly what we're speaking of here in this both great and small, the leveling, this all-inclusive whatever populace and participants. Mary said, I'm bursting with good news. Oh, the song of my Savior, God. God took one good look at me and look what happened. Meaning that encounter that he had with her. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. By the way, folks, this was on last week's bulletin. So here we are. His mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before him. He showed his strength. He scattered the braggarts. He knocked tyrants off their high horses. He pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet, and the rich were left out in the cold. He embraced his chosen child, Israel, the nation per se. He remembered and piled on the mercies. He piled them high. It's exactly what he promised. I could go back there, but I ask you to go back there to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'm wrong on that, 2 Samuel chapter 2. And God's going to do a great, great move here. Now it's come to the time in the history of Israel, long story short, when he's going to set up his king, physically speaking, in his kingdom. Partially at the people's request and a wrong motive for that, and he made that known. But he intended it before that request because the books in books of Moses make it known what they should do when a king should be called into order and so on. Point being, he's going to do this kingship thing now in Israel and establish that. Point being that in every single one of these cases, there's a total upending of the whole social world sense cultural scene. And the same for Hannah in her song in the Old Testament. And many think that Mary knew the Old Testament and she basically somehow drew thoughts and inspiration from Hannah's song, because there's a lot of parallels between them, and I'm not going to turn there and point them out. You read them. You look at it and see about all the things that, you know, the rich are brought down, the low are lifted. That's just, and Jesus also was doing this very thing when he preached the message and sermon, foundational sermon of the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's exactly what he does in the Beatitudes. We've said it before. Everything is totally upended. When the kingdom of God kicks into place on earth, or when the earth fully and totally and completely converts, in a matter of saying it, to the kingdom of God in heaven, spiritually speaking. In the meantime, we pray, as the Lord taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth now as we live and breathe and walk and talk as it will be in heaven. Anyway, that full and glorious? Absolutely not. but in its limited way and so on. That's what Jesus taught. There's so much more could be said there, but let me say this. I back up to number one. The account of the great white throne judgment in Revelation, the passage we read, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and covered and illustrated and presented in parabolic form in last week's story and lesson with Morgan Wilson. Now I just basically share some scriptural confirmation of just about, I think, everything that we cover here in saying some of these things was brought out in that story. But to show you how scriptural that is and how we're learning scripture when we learn it through a form like that, just as Jesus taught in story form, parable form, over and over and over. But we find in looking at that there will be not one but 2 days of judgment, and I think Christians are often not aware of this. They either don't know that there's the two anyway, and if so, they put themselves in both judgments. You said, now wait a minute, there's not a judgment of that same great white throne status and stature and significance in a way of saying it as with Christians as with them. That's true. Listen again. There will be not one but 2 days of judgment. The first, the judgment seat of Christ is what it's called. The second, the great white throne judgment. Say, okay, so what's the difference? Well, listen for a moment. Our relationship with Christ will determine which court will try our case. The judgment for believers. No one judged in this court will be condemned, okay? It's not this judgment we're reading about right here. The court for believers, no one judged, be condemned. All will be followers of Christ who have submitted their lives to him. All their bad deeds will, in a sense, not be part of the picture because they're placed under the blood. Now grace is applied, and those deeds have been, in a sense, erased. All right? All their bad deeds are under the blood. At the great white throne judgment, the other one. Unbelievers, and let it be said loud and clear, all those who pretend to be Christians are present there. The accused will be judged by the black and white standard of absolute truth. There's no advocate. The advocate who shed blood because life had to be given, whether in animal sacrifices for centuries back, which all led to the fulfillment of those sacrifices in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God become flesh with blood. That had to be sacrificed as the price of redemption. And those who claim it, not those who say, oh, I don't want any of that gore. It's not in my Christianity. And on, I won't go further. But the white throne judgment will be, for the unbelievers, will be nothing like our modern court cases. There will be a judge, but no jury. There will be a prosecution, but no defense. It's also been said that there will be a sentence, but no appeal. Not one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness. There will be no appeal to a higher court. You're at the highest court. I don't mean you. I mean those unbelievers at the great white throne. It'll be a judgment of grim finality. Now, the judge upon the great white throne is who? Yes, in the form of Jesus Christ. We're going to say another mention of this yet before I'm done today. Well, Lord willing, but also to say right now that it's so easy to think God is just this lamb, this baby, this meek and mild, this gentle, and he would never judge anyone. Then you better listen to this. You know who's saying this? You don't know because I haven't said it, but I say it. I could ask. You know who's saying this? I'm going to tell you before I say it. Jesus is saying this, and I quote directly from the Gospel of John, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Write it down and check it out for yourself, John 5:22, and also verse 27. And again, I repeat verse 22 and then follow with verse 27. Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son and has given him authority. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And he earned that, and I guess it would be an unpleasant task, and I know it's unpleasant to him. But he earned it by the sacrifice he went through, the journey he made, the life he lived, and the life he gave. I go to the second point to say this. We've mentioned the two resurrections a number of times. Just let's understand. Just picture this as being right here, the millennium. There's a first resurrection before the millennium, and 1,000 years later, there's a second resurrection. Now listen further, if you would. The first resurrection, which occurs before the millennium, will include all the righteous. All the righteous. That before the millennium is when you are raised to life. Put a qualifier on that and understand that if you'd already, in a sense, been raptured when the church was removed, which is back up yet a while before the millennium, not long, but some. If you were raptured, then basically you've already been raised. But if you were dead and in the grave and you weren't raptured with the church alive, so to speak, you will come from the dead and face the judgment seat of Christ, which again, it must be emphasized that, you know, and I told a story in the parable from years back that has to do with this actually happening in a court scene. And I'm not going through that whole story. I should have shared that today too, but so many things have to be eliminated and come to them some way, some form, in some other time or whatever. But, you know, the prosecutor has the first say in this story, and he just hammers the victim. Don't matter who the victim is, because everyone, whatever. Until the advocate and the defense attorney steps forward and says, "He's mine, she's mine," and the trial is over. The blood bought that person. I ransomed that person. So, and the devil certainly must have known that, but he's still going to have a last dig at it. But that's the resurrection to the judgment seat of Christ. Second resurrection. Now we're after the millennium. And the second resurrection will occur immediately after the millennium, and it will include all the unrighteous, from small to great, from greatest to least, throughout history. When a person dies, any person, whether saved or unsaved, please know this, the soul leaves the body. I think we do all know that. I trust we do. The dead body decays, but the soul, the real you, continues on in a conscious state. And at that point, when death occurs and the soul leaves the body, they go to be with the Lord. And the unbelievers are separated from him, who aren't believers, causing immediate torment. You want a picture of that? You don't have to go to anybody else's notions and so on this. Go to Luke chapter 16 and read what story? Story of Lazarus. Not the Lazarus Jesus brought out of the tomb, different Lazarus, okay? Read Luke 16 and read about his torment and the torture of this person killed. He's not named. Lazarus also dies, and he goes, and somehow there's some connection in this in-between world, so to speak, before this final judgment at the great white throne. And there's some communication, not necessarily between them, because the rich man could talk to Abraham, which they considered this place to be, so to speak, in Abraham's bosom, something connected with, that was how the place was identified, Sheol. And is identified in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was thirsty, and he was tormented, and he was tortured, and he was in great need, and he was in great agony, and he pleaded with Abraham, please let Lazarus just bring the tip of his finger wet with water. I'm that thirsty. And there was no relief. And yet that torment will not be equal to that of the final state. Let's go to number three and say this. As John saw the great white throne, he saw the dead, all who died without a relationship with Jesus Christ, all who died without any link with Jesus Christ. And it's just repeated over and over and over so that we are painfully clear on this. Not because they had a church membership letter or anything else you want to name, and not because they gave X amount of money, whether millions worth of for philanthropists, or had the wealth of President-elect Trump and what he did with his money and does with his money and on and on. Not a thing. Not a thing. If we could understand, there's not a thing that we can name or identify or peg as saying something that will take the place of having claimed the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my life, my soul, my sins, my body, my existence, my future. Nothing. People, there's nothing. Don't count on this. Don't count on that. Don't count on another thing. And certainly not good works. And an expression found in the Old Testament occurring at least five times in the book of Revelation. I mentioned that. I won't say much more there again, except to say some references are found there under number five. But number three in the book of Revelation, this matter of both small and great and so on, cultural standing will mean nothing before the great white throne. Both small and great, least the greatest. Roles and titles and anything from kingship or rulership or governorship both small and great were before the great white throne. There was neither rich or poor or famous or obscure or beautiful or plain or powerful or weak or intelligent or not or religion or not. None. None of that was present there. None of it was present. And as Donald Gray Barnhouse put it, only one group will be seen at this judgment, the dead, the spiritually dead. I go to number four. There will be many religious people at the great white throne. Many religious people. Many who did a lot of good things. But what, remember, we said already, before we left Scripture, we established the fact that John saw, number one, the great white throne, the presence, in a sense, the power and the being with the throne, behind the throne, of the throne. And he saw multitudes and multitudes of people and made it abundantly clear they were all unbelievers. So when we say that now there are many religious people at the great white throne, and again, whether preachers, prophets, so-called, and there are false ones, miracle workers, lay people, Erwin Lutzer writes this. He says, this multitude is very diverse in its religions. And yes, there are Buddhists in that throng and mass and mass and mass of people who are unbelievers. And there are the Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Protestants and Catholics. And I want you to think, and maybe won't... I'm going to say illustrate this, or probably won't represent this in actual terms, but you think of the most religious people you can think of. Again, whether Catholics and their practices, and I'm not condemning them any more than anyone else. And there can be, pure and simple, And we can say it for any group you want to picture, from Amish, Catholic, any religious group you want to name. There are the believers in that group, and there are those who never named the name of Christ, and they come to this moment of the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, I was a member of the Emmaus Bible Fellowship. And maybe I could say, well, I was a pastor at Emmaus Bible Fellowship. And you know what? If I haven't made the right link, I'm going to call it that in a very, very tentative way. A very fickle way. But I mean it in a way that is real, the solid thing. If I haven't made that link with Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter if I pastor here another 47 years or anywhere else or anyone else in any other church. That's just the reality here from the revealed Word of God. And it's not pleasant to say, I say that also plenty of times, I guess, but we see those who believed in one God and those who believed in many gods. And we see those who refused to believe in any God at all. And we see those who believed in, Erwin Lutzer here. We see those who refused to believe in any God at all. We see those who believed in meditation as a means of salvation. And we see those who see the moral and immoral, those who believed that doing good deeds was the path to eternal life, the priest as well as the minister and the nun as well as the missionary, and on and on and on. There's only one qualifying factor. Now, Jesus said this, once again, mess up our thinking with what Jesus says. Mess up our neat little package and our neat little system and our neat little religion and our neat little thinking with what Jesus said. But I mean, you know, this book is about him and the whole story is about him and what he will do for us. And Jesus said this, the Jesus who is so nice and so, I never knew you. Depart from me. You who practice lawlessness. Look in Matthew chapter 7. Contrary to popular opinion, believing in your chosen truth does not make it true. There's only one truth, capital T, and that is Jesus Christ. Believe in him, claim him, or perish. Number five, there's one book mentioned many times in the book, and I've said this already. Again, go over this quickly and say we encounter a major difference between the judgment seat of Christ, where the saved will stand, and the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved will fall. The saved also will have their share of sins and failures, but because they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, the record of their sins will be erased, and their debt of sin will be paid in full. And I shouldn't go here now, but another scripture, and another example from scripture, and another great, great, great leader and teacher in scripture, theologian, pastor, preacher, missionary, Apostle Paul, read again about his struggle and said he was, if any person in Scripture was a believer and a sincere one, it had to be Paul. I don't think you can question that. But if you do, whatever. I'm just saying, and he could say, do you have any idea how I struggle and in my flesh and the things I want to do in my spirit? My flesh sort of cripples me and limits me and keeps me from doing, and the things that I don't want to do, the flesh or the very thing. That was his struggle, and that was near the end of his life. And it's not a question that anyone appears there with no misdeeds and no strikes against them, and yet they do, because Jesus Christ took care of them. It's not a matter of living sinless, it's a matter of living forgiven for on a continual basis for what we do fall with and into and whatever. But the Bible speaks of the book of life. It's been called, I think, I forgot to say it. I got it at the end here, whatever. I forgot to say what I was saying, this encounter difference between the great white throne judgment and so on. The saved will also have their share of sins and failures and so on because they play David Jeremiah. But someone also has called this great book of life the registry of the redeemed. So if you've been redeemed, you're recorded there. And if not, whatever. But you see different scriptures listed there. I can also mention, if you want to write them down and check out what's said about the Book of Light, Exodus 32:32-33. And I will say this, I'm not turning there, it's about Moses. It's like Moses saying, look, he got into a fix. Not because he got into a fix, but because the people got into a fix, and there was this mass rebellion against God in the golden calf incident. And Moses interceded on their behalf. He wasn't guilty of being part of this. He was on the mount getting 10 commandments. And he said, basically, more to the story, but he said, Lord, if you're going to remove this people from the book of life, remove my name too. If you're going to remove this people from the registry of the redeemed, because in a sense they just basically, might say, come out from under the blood, if you want to say, I don't know if I ever used that phrase before, whatever. Then remove mine also. And it's like, no, Moses, I want you to know, of course it's a test, we find out, but I want you to know, I'd raise up a whole other nation with you, Moses. And Moses is just like the whole kingdom and whatever of empire of Egypt. Moses renounced that. I don't want it. I want to go with God. And he did. And even when the people got into this fix, and he got into a fix because of it, whatever. That's just one of them. But also in Psalm 69:28, we'll tell you something what David says about the book of life in Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel's praying and interceding for his people. He says, take my name out of the, you know, or don't remove our names or whatever. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, then Revelation, there's 3, 5, 13, 8, 17, 8, 20, 15, and 21, 27, 22, 19. Listen, would you? Henry Morris, if you don't know who he is, he's the foremost creation scientist and writer of the Defender Study Bible, which builds in a literal interpretation of scripture, I mean of creation, into all of scripture, and brings many, many, many passages to bear on that. And that if we don't have just like the proper approach and understanding of God's drama in the end times, if we don't have a proper understanding of God's drama in the beginning times, meaning in a creationist sense, we can't get anything else right. And nobody is clearer on that than Henry Morris, who is the editor, author of the so-called Defender's Study Bible, is what his called, Making a Defense for the Faith. He says, and it's one study Bible I use extensively, I believe this is the concept, I'm quoting him, behind the book of life. I'm quoting Henry Morris. I believe this concept behind the book of life, the names of all people born into this world were originally contained within. He said, one can speculate that beside each person's name as entered in the book at time of conception, the date of his conversion to Christ as his Savior, and evidence demonstrating the genuineness of that conversion. However, if there are no entries for the last two items, his conversion and his, in a sense, walking out of that, proof of that, then the time that person dies, the entire entry will be blotted out. Revelation 3:5. And an awful blank will be left in the place in the book at the place where his name would have been. So, depends, it doesn't really matter, does it? But yet some would think we have our names placed there when at conversion. Others say, no, it's there because God wants everyone in the book of life. And yet if we do not, and I'm going to say, use the word, I don't like it necessarily quite that raw, but convert. If we don't convert, the name is removed. And there's blank. Not only of the name originally, but the conversion number two. And a matter of saying the, I shouldn't call it proof either, but the walking out and fleshing out of that conversion. Both Revelation and Matthew, jump to number 6 quickly. You'll find that Revelation and Matthew clearly teach about eternal punishment in hell. Not a popular doctrine. Not a nice thing to talk on. Not a nice thing to rant and hammer on. But there's no way around it in Scripture. Now, question about goes back behind that. And so many things about unacceptable doctrines in Scripture and so on and so goes back behind that. Are we going to take the Word of God as the Word of God and have a good concept of God? God. who he is, all-knowing, all-powerful, the creator, the redeemer, the consummator, the one who put all this revelation in our hands, and I'm not talking about just the book of Revelation, that God, and have a faith in him that will not be shaken by some of the questions that are raised and doubts and slanders and such by others who say, I won't believe such baloney. Where is our faith? Where is it going to be? And if we have that kind of a faith in that God, and I'll continue to preach that, people, till the day I die or leave here, or both. If we don't have that kind of a faith in God, there's where our problem begins. And if we know that God to that extent and can't even begin to get our minds even around a small portion of that all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God who can do anything you can think, imagine, or contrive, there would be no question with any of these other things that he does, he teaches, he wants us to believe and follow. But there's no way around it in his inspired word. The subjects that are very unpleasant, I'll say this, I'll say it again, and I've said it before. Jesus spoke three words about hell for every one he spoke of heaven. Is there a way around that? It's the word of God. In Revelation 21:8, back to our key portion of scripture here for today. In Revelation 21:8, John tells us, what kind of people end up in the lake of fire? Follow the list carefully. And then if we have some of these whatever sins and offenses that we have a problem with and think God would never condemn that, then again, we're back at the original problem here where the God he is and the God who has the entire knowledge and power and all that to state what he states and ask of us what he asks of us. But the list carefully, the cowardly, unbelieving. That's one of them right there, unbelieving. The abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. I'm not saying that. I didn't say that. But I'm not ashamed to recite it, and the matter of saying that comes from a higher authority than this little pukehead. But did you notice the unbelieving are included with all the morally perverted and depraved practices on this list? You don't have to be a great sinner, it's been said, to get into the lake of fire. You can be merely an unbelieving sinner, but I'm going to change it a little bit and say you don't have to be a great sinner to get into the lake of fire. You can be merely an unbelieving Christian. Now you know what I'm making that pretty emphatic right there with a small c. And again, Henry Morris in the Defender Study Bible says, I'm going to read it twice, and I ask you to listen carefully. If I need to, I'll read it 3 times or 13 times more. This is so key to so much of the heart of Scripture teachings and message. Henry Morris says, I quote, final, unchanging refusal to believe on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, personal Savior, is the only ultimately unforgivable sin. All right, we can go back. We can go back in Scripture, and we go back to this again, and so on, and talk, the Gospels, and so on, and all the question about the unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? Final, unchanging refusal to believe on Jesus Christ as Son of God, personal Savior, the only ultimately unforgivable sin. When we commit that unforgivable sin, and we commit the works of Satan, which is what the story is in the Gospels, the works of Jesus Christ to the works of Satan, you know, We're committing the unforgivable sin because we're forgetting entirely who Jesus Christ is. And we're quenching the Holy Spirit, making it unforgivable because the conviction to come, the conviction and invitation to come to Jesus Christ is no longer there. Say it another way. When God lifts his hand and removes his spirit, whether from ourselves personally or from our nation or anything else you want to say, the convicting, drawing, inviting power of the Holy Spirit is no longer there. And you won't be asked. You won't be invited. Instead of saying, you wonder why there's so much packed into the one phrase which says, all you have to do is ask. We can't assume and presume upon his grace. We ask for it to be applied. And we can only ask in a sincere sense if we understand grace is of you, God, Father, and it applies. But it applies only in the way you will have it apply. Number 7. Every one of us is in one of two categories. There are those who say, and this covers just a mountain of scripture, just this one alone, okay? Please bear with me. Every one of us is in one of two categories. There are those who say, thy will be done, Lord, and there are those who say, my will be done. Makes the distinction between believer and unbeliever, makes the distinction between follower and heathen, makes the distinction between heaven and hell as destination. All those things. And again, it's like, want nothing to do with Christ and his shed blood and his grace proffered and whatever else we might want to say and include in that, whatever. But it's just been explained so well this way. Listen to me as I cover this. It's like saying, we know this, I'll walk where I want to walk. And with my hand, I'll touch what I want to touch. And with my eyes, I'll see things from my perspective. And I'll do it my way. And God won't send people to hell. But if they're absolutely determined to do their own will in their own way, he will let them have their way. I've said it before. If we can picture it that way, in a stupid way, he's a perfect gentleman. He's a perfect gentleman. If you want to use that as a sore representation in a way. God isn't a man like that, but Jesus, in a sense, is. And he won't force men to do his will, but they go about their thing in their time, in their way, doing their will, and it will eventually lead them down the road to hell. Jesus said, and it's why when he said this, he said, I implore and beseech you to cut out your eye or cut off your hand, do whatever is necessary to get off the path that will lead to destruction. That's why I beg of you to do that. In a literal, physical sense, no. But if we can't spiritually do this, the word won't come, what do you call it when you have an arm taken off or something? Amputation. Thank you. People know more and more I need a lot of help. But when the multitude rejected him, Jesus wasn't angry, but he wept. When the multitude rejected him, he didn't call down curses from heaven on him. He wept. Just understand, he won't make us live according to his word. And please understand that he allows us the freedom of choice. I... almost ready for number 8, I'm sorry, but picture the scene. Multitude of unredeemed people standing before God. Multitudes and multitudes and masses and masses and masses, because we're talking about all the unbelievers who ever lived coming to this arising in a matter of saying it, second resurrection, to this one judgment at the great white throne. We can't picture the number of people, but unredeemed, standing before God, apart from Jesus Christ. These are the people who said, I don't need Jesus. These are the people who said, I'm good enough without Jesus. These are the people who said, I will do it my way. These are the people who said, I'll stand on my own works. These are the people who said, I will follow my own record, and so on. These are the people who said, I will not have Scripture. I will not have it. I will not have anything of it. I will not believe it. And if I make even a surface and counterfeit and stupid point about, I know this about Scripture and I know that. The ones who pronounce it the most know it the least. I've seen it over and over. And the point is, I will have nothing to do with Scripture and God and His Word. Nothing. They'll have their standing before God. It won't be a pleasant one. Because they refuse the grace of God, they'll be judged by the things written in this book they would have nothing to do with, and all these people will be found wanting. Now, let me say this yet. Number 8. And before that, I should say this. You are judged. The 2 judgments, 2 resurrections, 2 destinations, 2 outcomes. You are either judged in Jesus Christ or apart from Jesus Christ. That's the message for us. I'll say this yet. Some people say that Jesus would never judge anyone. Let's look at what Jesus said. He said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. You say, you already covered that. Good. Get the point. John 5:22. One day, Christ will judge the earth. Note this passage. He does not carry an olive branch or a gesture toward a cross. Instead, he comes with a sickle. It's pretty simple. He came the first time, babe in a manger, grew up, ministered, planted seed. The second time he comes, it's with a sickle because he's going to reap. And yes, there are 2 comings. We can stop right there even with that and say, a lot of people are going to say, I don't believe in either one. I don't believe in Jesus at all. I don't believe he came in the flesh. I don't believe he came as a baby. But even if I buy all that, I still have to say, believe that he comes as a judge. There's no second advent. People made a mockery of it even in the times of the New Testament writing, before the New Testament writing ever ceased or closed, the canon, so-called, whatever. And said, and Peter wrote about it. It's in Peter, read his epistle again, where he says, you know, some people are making quite a mockery of this and saying, oh, where is he? All the more so, 2 centuries later, 2 millenniums later. Some people say that Jesus would never judge anyone, but I close now really with this. No, with a song too. Keep your bulletin in hand because we'll just turn there for a song. But when Jesus came to earth the first time, now I shared something like this back earlier in our journey through Revelation, and this is sort of linked to that or whatever overlaps with that, but it says it in a different way. Listen again if you care to. When Jesus came to earth, if you don't care to, you plug your ears. No. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came as a servant. When he comes again, it's as a sovereign. You talk about linking the first and second comings. When Jesus came the first time, he came in obedience. The second time, he will come as a commander, capital C. When he came the first time, he came alone to live with poor Jewish people in an obscure, out-of-the-way, teensy little, minuscule cradle of the world, whatever, Palestine. Second time, he'll come with all the angels of heaven and will rule over the entire earth. The first time, he came in humility. The second time, he'll come in glorious majesty. And we don't get to spit on him. We don't get to cut him. We don't get to reject him. We don't get to spurn him. We don't get to curse him. We don't get to beat him. He'll come in glorious majesty on a cloud and wearing a crown. The first time he came to seek and save the lost. The second time he'll come to judge and sentence the lost. The first time he came as the sower. The second time he'll come as a reaper. But you know, when all is covered, all is said and done, and all time is expired, even for one session and one teaching, or time is expired for all time and eternity, and time is expired in our physical life and walk on this earth, and the ability to choose and decide not to choose, which means we chose anyway. When all is said and done, God leaves the choice entirely to us. We choose. Would you just look at the back of your hymnal and close with this scripture reference, and we haven't sung it yet this season, but we'll sing it now. And again, sing it especially in connection with the second advent of Christ. I'm sorry, the bulletin, what did I say?
Hymnal.
I did not.
Yes, you did.
For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. Was it the first time? Not necessarily. You'll be called Wonderful Counselor. Think of these things alone. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Athena read this morning a passage. I forgot, was it Zechariah? That mentioned all of you read some. Thank you. But two Advents was mentioned there again from the prophets in the Old Testament. And he'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. That throne of David that was established at the time that Hannah sang her song of praise and confession, a confession and affirmation of faith to God, way back centuries ago. And because of the help of the Holy Spirit, she hit the nail on the head with what would happen in God's kingdom when the king came to rule. And Mary pushed that out a little further at the time of her, experience with God in a very, excuse the pun, intimate way, genuinely so, and what she told about what God's rule would look like, come out to be. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Would you stand, please? And following this, we're going to call on Pastor Paul for a prayer. Before we pray, let's recite the rest of that, carrying on from there. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal